I am so thankful for the Lord's work here in Waterville, and I am so thankful that we get to look at God's Word on a regular basis. I've said this many times before, but we believe here that it is God's Word who changes us to be more like God's Son. So that's why as we gather together, whether it's in a Sunday school hour or in junior church, our teachers open God's Word, say what God has said, so that people can be benefited by what God has said in His Word. They can be transformed to what God wants them to be. So our great desire week in, week out is that God's Word will be clearly set forth and that God's people will respond to it. And that's what we pray for each week. I pray that's what you desire. We've been in a study in Mark's Gospel for over a year, ever since January of 2017. And I believe that we'll be concluding our study of Mark's Gospel by the end of this year. We're in chapter 14, very near the end of the chapter, but we're in chapter 14. We'll consider a couple paragraphs, as you see it divided there in your Bibles, verses 43 through 52. This is the end of the scene in Gethsemane. Last week, we saw how Jesus, or I should say 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus made his way to Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, we see that Jesus prayed. And it was Jesus who was awake in Gethsemane while his disciples were asleep there. Jesus, in his sorrow, prayed, in contrast to the disciples who were prayerless. And what we saw through that passage was the fact that when Jesus faced his very difficult and trying time in his life, he met it through dependent prayer on the Lord, so that when the time came for his betrayer to come, he was ready. As he said at the end of that passage, he said to his disciples, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You see, we don't know what we may face from day to day. We should indeed be prayerful that we would be protected from temptation. But when the Lord brings difficult situations into our life, we can know assuredly if we've prayed for protection that when He brings that situation into our life, He wants us to meet it. He wants us to go through it by His grace and His strength. That's what Jesus is modeling for His disciples. That's what He gets them up, wakes them from their sleep, so that they will see Him responding in that way. That's what we saw last time. Now, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning, let's consider what we do when we're disappointed. Let's consider what we do when we're disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that You would be gracious to us, that You would help us to understand what You have revealed to us in this passage. We don't look for any other spokesman. We don't look for any further revelation than what You've given us here in Your Word. We would just pray and plead that You would help us to understand it so that we could be changed by it, so that we can be changed and sanctified to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to humble ourselves this morning so that we can receive from Your Word. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Manoah and his wife were normal parents who wanted the best for their son. And they did everything they could to bring up their son the right way. They asked God for help. They taught their son the things of the Lord and how to follow the Lord. They gave their son advice, like what kind of person he ought to marry, that he should marry someone who shared his faith, and not someone who opposed the God of his faith. But like a typical rebellious son, he too rebelled, and he said, "Well, get that woman for me to marry, because she's right in my eyes." And so we learn that Samson was a great disappointment to his parents. Now the text before us, Mark chapter 14, is a sad scene because of the disappointments we'll find in it. We find that there are a number of groups of people who are going to fail Jesus. We find Judas, who will betray Jesus. We find the crowd who seizes Jesus. We find the disciples who flee away from Jesus. And as we look at this passage and we study this passage together, we're going to see that this is a passage primarily of action. Other passages, we've seen a lot of conversation between people, but this one is primarily one of action. And the Holy Spirit, through Mark, desires that we look at the action before us, and we see that in each case, the action was done in reference to Jesus. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was seized. They fled away from Jesus. So that's why as you read through the passage, you see the word him. 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 Eight times referring to Jesus. Twice he refers to himself with me when he speaks. What we see as we look at this passage is how horrible and terrible it was for him, for Jesus. Now, we may be tempted to look at this passage and apply it by saying, I am not going to be like those who turn on Jesus. I, instead of those who run away from the Lord, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, unlike these disciples who were faithless. That's one way to apply it. Others applied this passage by saying, instead of identifying in contrast to those who fall away from the Lord, we ought to identify with those who turn on the Lord. We ought to identify with Judas, identify with the crowd, identify with these disciples. Why would we ever do that? Well, they would say we ought to do that because when we identify with people who are fallen, we realize that we're just as fallen as they are. We're just in need of the grace of God as they are. So it's a good thing for us on a regular basis to identify with biblical characters in their human weaknesses. That's valuable for us. So for example, in the last weeks, we talked about identifying with Peter. Peter was the one who was overconfident when the Lord said, you're all going to fall away. Peter says, not I, not me. I can understand all of them, but not me, Lord. When we identify with him, we realize that we truly need God's grace because our devotion to God is not nearly what we think it is. But I would encourage us this morning as we consider this passage, let's not look in judgment on the characters in this passage. And let's not identify with the characters that are around Jesus in this passage, but this is what I'd like us to consider. I want us to consider Jesus' perspective, given all the characters around him. Let's walk in Jesus' sandals. So let's receive the kiss. Let's be seized by those with swords. And let's sense the loneliness of being abandoned, because that is what Jesus experienced in this passage. I want you to remember that just before the passage that we're studying this morning, Jesus woke his disciples up so that they would see what Jesus was about to face. He says in verse 41, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed. He says in verse 42, see, my betrayer is at hand. So we want to see what happens to Jesus in this passage and consider him and his perspective. He has just prayed to his Father that the hour would pass from him. We see that in chapter 14, verse 35, when Jesus was praying to his Father. His request was the hour would pass. And that hour was unpleasant for Jesus, to say the very least. But by the end of the scene, what we learn is the answer to Jesus' request. Was Jesus' request that the hour be removed answered? It was answered, but it was not removed, because Jesus says in verse 41, the hour has come. So what we know is that what Jesus is facing now in Gethsemane is part of God's answer to his son's prayer. This unpleasant time of betrayal, arrest, and desertion are part of God's will for Jesus. You have to let that sink in for a moment. Betrayal, arrest, desertion, God's will, those are all in the same vein. That is God's will for Jesus. How can that be? You see, when we think of God's will, we often think of positive things. We think of things like God delivering us from our trials, of answering our prayers, We think of God's sovereign will as God parting the Red Sea, as he did for the Israelites in Exodus 14. Or we think of God's will as God providing manna from heaven, Exodus chapter 16. Those are things when we think, well, that's God at work. That's God's will. And in those times, it's really easy to see God is clearly involved in this. But it is very hard for us to see that God is at work and in control in the dark times of life. When it seems that evil is running rampant and that the righteous are running away, we scratch our heads and we think, how can God actually be control with all of this spiraling out of control? Well, we can have hope that God is moving forward his plan, that he is in control by looking at the text in front of us, by looking at Jesus in the text. You see, at each point in this deep valley, Jesus is going to advance just as the scriptures direct him to. What we're going to see Jesus do in Gethsemane is trust what God has said in his word. And the refrain in Gethsemane when Jesus faced the disappointments from every side was this. Look at verse 49. Underline it. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. That was Jesus's song. That doesn't happen naturally. It takes a spirit-controlled person submitting to the word of God, trusting in God through disappointments. And this Jesus is going to be set forth before our eyes as an example for us. He's our source of grace. So we need to learn obedience through those kinds of disappointments that we face in our life. And as we look at this text, betrayal, arrest, and desertion are very, very specific. But what those three things that Jesus experienced, what those three things do for us is they give us types of disappointments. So we're going to look at three different types of disappointments that we may face that are parallel to the things that Jesus faced. So we'll see in verses 43 through 45 that we ought to obey God's word when betrayed. Obey God's word when betrayed. And we know we ought to do that because Jesus obediently endured treacherous betrayal. Since the very beginning of this chapter, Mark chapter 14, the opponents of Jesus Christ have been plotting to kill him. The problem was they didn't know how they were going to do that. But then Jesus offered his services. Verse 10. And of course, Jesus is fully aware of all of this. And then he goes as far as to let his disciples know about the betrayal in the upper room where he says, one of you will betray me. Verse 18. But it wasn't until Gethsemane that Judas, in a matter of moments, is going to turn on his teacher. But Jesus has anticipated all of this. And we read last week and we studied last week that this has brought him a great deal of sorrow. But when the time came, Jesus has been prayerful, he has sought the Lord's aid, and now he is therefore prepared to meet his betrayer. He's prepared to meet Judas. Of course, the disciples were rested, but they were unprepared for what came. We pick up the story in verse 43. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now we read that designation, one of the 12, and we ask ourselves, well, why does the Holy Spirit include that information? We already know that Judas is one of the 12 disciples. So why does it say that? The reason is to highlight the treachery of what Judas is doing here. Judas is betraying what he was a part of. He was one of the 12 chosen disciples of Jesus Christ. And that just goes to show us that betrayal comes from very close companions. Judas had fit in among Jesus' closest followers for years. Now, as we think of Judas entering those 12 disciples, we have no reason to think that he joined Jesus so that in the end he would betray Jesus. More than likely, Judas joined, and just like many other people join religion, just like many other people dabble in religion, they try out religion for its personal benefits. But when it becomes clear to them that religion is actually about God and not about them, they say, well, I'm going to try something else. That's the story for Judas here. We know that Judas was never a true follower of Jesus Christ. We also know that he fooled everyone. Because when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, no one pointed at Judas as if he hadn't fooled anyone. He fit in. He looked like one of them. He acted like one of them. But he turned and joined those who opposed Jesus. We see that at the end of verse 43. It says, and with him and with Judas came a crowd. It says they came with swords and clubs, and that would be short swords. You know that from the word, those two weapons, swords and clubs, they identify who would have been carrying those things because it was the Romans who carried those short swords, and it would have been the temple guards who carried the clubs. So the idea we have before us is that Judas has come with backup. Seemingly, they thought that they're going to need a little bit of backup when they come to arrest Jesus. We learn that the crowd who came was from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And we know who those folks are. Those are the folks who have been plotting against Jesus. Those are the folks who want Jesus dead. And we find that Judas has now agreed to help them. So Judas comes with a crowd, and he also comes with a kiss. Let's look at verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them, I like the word signal. I think it communicates a little clearly, more clearly than sign. He had given them a signal saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. According to Acts, Judas would have been a guide for this crowd commissioned by the Sanhedrin. Because they don't have a lot of street lamps, because they don't have a lot of lights in that day, because they only have torches and they're in the midst of a garden of trees, olive trees, they needed some light. They needed to be able to find the one that they were trying to arrest. Well, how do you get that done? Well, what Judas does is he's going to make a show of a very customary greeting. A customary greeting in that day, one of a disciple to a teacher would have been to kiss the teacher on his hand or on the cheek. But what he's going to do, given what we have in the text here, is he kisses him. There's an intensive form of the verb that's here, meaning the fact that Judas gave Jesus a prolonged kiss in some way. When we think about kissing in our society, it's often thought about like making out. This has nothing to do with that. It's not that Judas covered Jesus with kisses, as we might imagine. Not at all. But what it was an exaggerated gesture. It was clear that this gesture was over the top. It was overdone. It was exaggerated because it hided the treachery in Judas's heart. It was too good to be true. So we realize that betrayal not only comes from those who are close companions, but betrayal comes with deceitful displays. And people can be this way. People can be a bit over the top and overdone in their interactions with us because they're trying to cover something up. But when you actually realize what they're up to, it's just unbelievable. And you're shocked. It blindsides you. Think of a biblical illustration of someone who betrayed someone else. We go back to the book of Samuel in our study. We've already gone through this, but I'll remind you. Ahithophel, the Gileonite, he was David's trusted counselor. David was the king, and he had this counselor, and David held this man in high esteem because it says in the scriptures that taking counsel from Ahithophel was like taking counsel from the very word of God. But then we read of Absalom, David's son, who set his sights on his father's throne. And it was Ahithophel who turned on David and told Absalom how to get David's throne. Ahithophel even volunteered to personally lead the army against David. And David hears, David is crushed because one that he trusted in had turned on him. And he shares his emotion in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus would use David's words to illustrate Judas's betrayal. The kiss of Judas was the heel of his utter rejection of Jesus. It must have been heartrending. But instead of stopping Judas, Jesus was determined to fulfill the scriptures. And I say that because we can look back in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, verse 21, just up the page. This is where Jesus has told disciples that one of the disciples would betray him. And Jesus says in verse 21, the Son of Man goes, he's going to be betrayed as it is written of him. So Jesus is not seeking to avoid betrayal. He's not going to fly off the handle in response to what Judas does. He obediently endured betrayal. How? Well, he trusted God. No matter the treacherous betrayal, God's plan in Jesus' mind was still intact and it was still on track. He did everything that God wanted him to do according to his word. But we look at betrayal and we think of a person who goes from being a friend to a foe, from someone who thinks you're invaluable to thinking that you're expendable. And when that happens, it's a shock. Those kinds of betrayals are hard to calculate, but betrayals happen in every area of life. Betrayals can happen in a family. Betrayals can happen in a church. They can happen in classrooms. They can happen in the office. It is gut-wrenching and it is life-changing. I guess the question before every one of us is this then. How are you going to respond when you're betrayed? How are you going to respond like Jesus? Are you going to obey God's word even when you suffer betrayal? We must. Secondly, we must obey God's word when we're attacked. Verses 46 through 49. We're going to see that Jesus here is obediently enduring ridiculous arrest. As we go into this next section, the focus is going to shift away from Judas, the betrayer. It's going to shift to the crowd. It's the crowd who seizes him in verse 46. It's the crowd whom Jesus speaks to in verses 48 and 49. So Judas is given the signal. We read in verse 46 these words, and they laid hands on him and seized him. They did exactly what they had planned on doing. What did Jesus do in response? Well, we know what one of the disciples did when Jesus was arrested. This is comical, verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear? And from the form, it could have just been an earlobe. What a feeble response. The swords and clubs to the arrest of Jesus Christ. And from John's gospel, we know who this is. This is Peter. The ear belonged to Malchus, the servant of the high priest. It seems that Malchus was sent to keep tabs on Judas and to make sure that this betrayal, everything went smoothly. So Malchus must have ducked when Peter, who's a fisherman, tried his hand at using the sword. Not very impressive. But you look at Peter and you think, what are you doing, Peter? Did you really think that you were going to take out the whole army because of your knife skills? Maybe you should keep with fishing. The truth is that Peter, who is zealous here, has pitiful strength compared to the power that came to him that night. And I think there's a great parallel between that and what we have today. Many times, those who oppose the cause of Christ today have a lot more power and influence than we could ever muster. I mean, we watch America plummet into deeper and deeper darkness, and we don't get the sense, we don't get this feeling, I could turn the tide of all of this degeneration. I could conquer. I could fight back and be successful. No. The political and cultural and commercial vehicles are so strong. So we see in verses 46 and 47 that attacks come with very fearful force, with swords and clubs. And Mark, as I said before, Mark doesn't give us a lot of details. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus healed Malchus' ear. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus is rebuking Peter for his violence. telling him that violence is going to be rewarded with violence, that violence is unnecessary. He could call for angels if he needed them. And violence is not going to help the hour to come. It's going to preclude that. He doesn't give him all those reasons. What Mark does is simply move on to Jesus' response. And what that is going to do for us as we study the passage is it's going to set up a contrast between Peter, who raises his sword, and Jesus, who raises a question. Let's see Jesus' question in verse 48. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" So Jesus' question, his question gave the implication that they're arresting him with great, fearful force. He's saying, do you really think I'm dangerous like a criminal that you have to come out like this? They had come like he was a criminal. They came with swords and clubs. But what we read as Jesus continues to speak to them is the fact that they came when it was dark, when they could have come when it was daylight. Verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. Not only does attack come with fearful force, but attack comes draped in darkness. Why did the people wait until the cover of dark to come and arrest Jesus? Why did they deliberately conceal what they were doing? I think that shows a little bit of conscience that those who oppose Jesus still have. If they thought what they were doing was just, they would have done it in plain day. It shows that what they were doing was completely unreasonable. And so often that is exactly the case when foes oppose Christ and his church. For example, it's like threatening Christians with hate crimes when it's obviously clear that Christianity is a religion of love. How can you say that people are hateful when their whole religion is based on love? The law says its greatest commands that we are supposed to love God with our whole heart, soul, and strength. The Bible says the greatest, second great commandment is that we're supposed to love our neighbor as our friend, as ourself. Christianity is about love. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. How unreasonable it is for the world to call Christians those who hate. Christians are those who love. The Bible calls us to love. The Bible says we have to love God wholeheartedly. And in 1 John 4:19, we find that nugget of the gospel where it says, we love because he first loved us. When we look at God's expectation for us, that we read in his word, how we're supposed to esteem him above all other things, we realize, I haven't done that. I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, and strength every moment of every day. I have failed to do that. And according to God's word, we see how holy he is. We see how wretched we are, how we are undone and unclean and sinful. But the gospel news, the good news, is that God loved us. He showed his love for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our sin upon himself, that he might give us his righteousness so that we would have hope. That's the good news. He first loved us. And in response to that, we love others. Christianity is a religion of love that God transforms in his people. And by God's grace is transformed in each one of us. But so often is the case that the world looks on who opposes everything of the Lord and they say ridiculous things. They attack as if we're unjust, as if we're criminal. Well, despite the injustice of the arrest, Jesus is declaring that he wanted to do God's will. Verse 49, at the end of what Jesus says, all that we find Jesus saying is this, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. What scriptures is Jesus referring to? Some people are going to say, perhaps it says in the margin of your Bibles, Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says, he opened not his mouth. It is true from this passage that Jesus did not resist arrest. But what's strange in this passage is that Jesus actually did open his mouth and say a few things to them. And as we look at the words that Jesus used as he spoke to the crowd, he talked about capture, he talked about seizure, he talked about seizure as if he were a robber. And the word robber that is given to us in this passage is also used on the next page of your Bible in Mark chapter 15, verse 27. This time, Jesus is now on the cross. Verse 27 says this, "And with him, with Jesus, they crucified two," there's our word, "robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Now, you don't find verse 28 if you have the English Standard Version in front of you because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Word of God. But what we do find is from Jesus' words in Gethsemane, he alludes to the fact that he's numbered among the transgressors. The crowd treated Jesus as if he were a transgressor, even though Jesus had never transgressed at a single point. And what Jesus is determined to do, even though he's being treated as if he's a criminal, he is determined to fulfill the word of God, to do what it says. Therefore, he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." So when Jesus is unjustly opposed and when he is attacked, Jesus is doing the right thing. And he does the right thing by submitting to God's word. It meant he didn't put up a fight. Why didn't he put up a fight? He didn't put up a fight because he didn't think that the opposition, the evil against him, could in any way derail God's sovereign plan. So just because those who oppose you capture you and win, and it seems like they're in control, that doesn't mean that God is out of control, that he has lost control. Jesus believed that everything is under God's control. And just as we've learned from Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is building. And those gates of hell might be quite daunting and feel that way. But we must be reassured and rest assured that no opposition to God's kingdom will finally prevail. God's kingdom will prevail in the end. And so Jesus doesn't fret here, even though the crowd opposes him and arrests him. And the question for us then is, are we going to respond like Jesus? Are we going to do as Jesus did? Are we going to obey God's word when we're attacked? Not despair. We need to obey God's word when we're betrayed. We need to obey God's word when we're attacked. Lastly, we need to obey God's word when abandoned. Verses 50 through 52. Obey God's word when abandoned, because Jesus obediently endured enormous desertion in these verses. Those who have betrayed him were those who were one of them, but they've turned on them. That was Judas. And those who attacked Jesus were those who were never one of Jesus' disciples. They were a different group who were never on Jesus' team. But now we have a third type that causes disappointment. And perhaps this is the most common type of people who cause disappointment. And it comes from those who simply leave us, whether it's temporarily or whether it's permanent. Who would do this kind of thing and abandon someone else? Let's read in verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." That's not referring to the crowd, that's referring to the 11 disciples. They left Jesus, they left him, and they fled. Just as Jesus had predicted back in verse 27, the disciples scatter. Now we might read that and say, well, I guess the Bible proves to be true. Jesus predicted it, and it happened just as Jesus said. Check mark on the prophecy checklist. Well, let's not miss the pathos of the story. Jesus' disciples have abandoned him. Jesus is left all alone. These disciples have been with Jesus for over 3 years every single day, and in a moment they cut loose. These are those who we thought they would never abandon Jesus. These are the faithful few, but they're gone. So we learn from the disciples here that abandonment comes from elite members. From the very super saints, if you would. Those kinds of people can abandon us. Have you ever experienced this kind of thing where someone has left you? I speak very soberly. Have you experienced someone leaving your marriage? Have you experienced a parent leaving your family? You experienced someone leaving your team, leaving your company, leaving your church? Have you ever been unfriended on Facebook? It's not very pleasant. And it wasn't pleasant for Jesus that night either. But what we find Jesus doing is not falling apart. Jesus is not having a pity party. What Jesus is doing is fulfilling the scriptures. He knew that the disciples would fall away. The scriptures had prophesied it in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 7. And he had told it to his disciples. He knew what would happen. And so he obediently endures the loneliness of abandonment. Now we look at that and we think, wow, that's hard. And we may look at the disciples and despise them because they shouldn't have left the Lord. But Mark doesn't allow us to look on them with contempt. And we know that because of the way Mark ends the Gethsemane scene. Verse 51 and 52, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What is this? We have no idea who this is. We have no biblical cross-reference to this that we know exactly who this is, but traditionally this is believed to be the author of this gospel, John Mark. It's possible that Judas led the crowd to John Mark's home. Why? Because it's possible that the upper room that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal in was the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. It's also the home that they would have a prayer meeting in later in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It's possible that Mark is there in the home. Judas comes to the home, they're looking for Jesus, and then they go off to Gethsemane to arrest him. And then Mark, who's in bed, hears about the commotion, and he thinks, I need to go see what this is all about. So in his haste, he grabs his bed sheet, his linen sheet, and the rest is history. He finds out what happens. When he sees what happens, gone. So why does Mark include this scene about himself? Because this is a humiliating scene. It must be because he was wanting us to include ourselves among those who disappoint Jesus. Mark disappointed Jesus when he fled from Jesus. So he would encourage us not to look on other people who are disappointments around us, but think, you know what? Maybe I'm a disappointment too. Abandonment comes from even me. I may have been the one who betrayed, who opposed and attacked, who just up and left when I shouldn't have. I was the one who cut loose when the going got tough. And that just goes to show us that disappointment can come from every side. It can come from ourselves. It can come from our circumstances. Our circumstances that we think they're just out of control. What are we going to do? This has happened to me. Or disappointment can come and comes quite powerfully from people when they fail us, when they, like Samson, refuse advice. There are a lot of sources of disappointment, and more than likely we're all facing some kind of disappointment. The question is, what do we do when life seems to be a big disappointment? Well, do what Jesus did. Don't doubt the sovereign hand of God, because God has promised to work all things together for good for those who love God. Well, how do you trust that when everything around you seems so dark? The way you show your trust for God is obey God's word in every disappointment you face. So by God's grace this morning, each one of us should determine that our refrain will be Jesus' refrain. Whatever I face, whatever disappointment I face, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Father, we need your grace because the things that we face from day to day, and for the most part, a lot of folks don't know what we face, but we face it quietly, sometimes with tears, sometimes with great despair. And how we need to see Jesus in these moments, and how we need to be exhorted by his example, because he was one who trusted you. And we know that because he always obeyed what you had said in your word. So, Father, no matter what we face, may we not despair, but may we show our trust in you by obeying what you've said. And we will obviously need grace to do that, because our natural man would never do that apart from your work. So we ask that you'd work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.